Oh Lord, just give me guidance as we spend a few more minutes in your word. We thank you that it is powerful and it speaks to us today. Thank you that you are a good God. You came to deal with sin, which is bad, and you came to make us right with you, which is so wonderful. In your name I pray, amen. Well, Brett and I just spent 11 days, 10 nights hiking around Mount Rainier, which is in Washington State. I grew up in the shadow of the mountain and had the privilege of climbing it to the summit, 14,411 feet back in college. It's a strenuous trip, and we were on what is called the Wonderland Trail. If you read Backpacker Magazine like I do, it's probably one of the top 50 hikes in the world. It's on most everybody's bucket list, and it was on mine. Well, we had it's a total of 93 miles long, takes you through a lot of terrain, and there's about a 40,000 foot elevation gain and loss. So picture yourself every day throwing on a 40 pound backpack and climbing the stairway to the top of a 2,000 foot building and back down again. That's kind of what it was like. Thankfully it's very well marked. There are signs everywhere. We had paper maps as well as GPSs, which are so amazing. They can put you within 5 feet of on or off the trail just about. Well, for the most part, we didn't get lost. I think we got off the trail maybe 250 yards, but that's not bad over 93 miles. But at one point, we came to the one stream crossing where there was no bridge. Thankfully, there were lots of bridges, but in this particular one, we knew we were going to have to wade across, and I went first, and then we weren't quite sure where the trail picked up after that. And so, because you get these winter storms and the water rushing down through these valleys, and so I kind of stumbled my way with my backpack through the weeds and the bushes and the trees and over logs, and I was not finding the trail. So I kind of came back to the stream and talked over the rushing water to Brett. And then he happened to notice, about 100 feet away, there was a temporary orange ribbon tied in a tree. That was the trail. So we waded a little bit farther north on the upslope and then crossed, and it was no big deal. I did have to check the GPS, though, when I was on the other side, and I said, well, this is not it. And that's when I went back to find him. But having said that, what if one or the other of us would have said, you know what, I don't want to pay attention to the GPS. Probably there's a prankster running around with orange flagging tape. We're not going to listen to them. Let's just go in the direction I want to go. Well, I got to tell you, the journey would have been harder. We wouldn't have ended up where we wanted to go. We could have gotten hurt and been in a bad place. Or what if either Brett or I would have said, you know what, just for kicks and giggles, I'm going to try to lead us astray and get us lost. That'd probably be the last time we backpacked together, That wasn't likely, though, since we did have all our navigation aids. And we've hiked many miles together, I think probably 150. And sometimes the problem is we forget our ages and ability, or at least I do. But nevertheless, we never seek to get each other lost or hurt. Well, in fact, what we do try to do is help each other out. Well, we're going to continue, and we'll briefly be in Lamentations 4 today. And what we find is that the leaders of the nation of Judah led the people astray. They weren't looking to God. They were looking away. Instead of pointing them towards the Lord, they were taking them down bad paths of wickedness and evil and idolatry. And they did so knowingly and willingly, which is a problem. And so a big reason that the fall of Jerusalem happened by the Babylonians was because of the failure of the leaders. But it wasn't just the leaders, it was also the people. And at a critical moment when they were told to look to God, they looked away. They looked to others for help. In fact, they looked south, hoping Egypt would come alongside and deliver them from the big bad Babylonians. So whether the leaders lead astray or people look away, the result is you're lost always, and you lose big time. And that's the situation we're going to find ourselves talking about this morning. The Book of Lamentations, of course, is a book of poems which describe the impact of the people after the invasion and the conquering and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. For centuries, God had raised up prophets and said, turn back to God, turn back to God, turn back to God. And in fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus, at the tail end of the book, it says, if you will follow me, I will bless you. I will bless you in every single way you can ever imagine. But if you don't follow me, I'm going to bring my curses upon you. So please, people, choose life. God's always about life. He wants the best for you. But he does have a particular way of doing things. And remember, he writes the rules, and you'd be best to follow them. But nevertheless, for centuries, the people have been warned by the prophets, including by Jeremiah himself, turn to God. Now, would the people do that? Would the leaders do that? Oh, no. And so God said, okay, I'm raising up the Babylonians. They are going to whoop you good. You are going to hate it. But guess what? I'm a God who keeps my promises. I promise when I promised I would bless you, and I did. I promised I would curse you, and I will. Well, that's what happened. The Babylonians came, destroyed them, and the people are left in the rubble. And that's where we find in verse 1 of chapter 4, we find the plight of God's people. We read how the gold has lost its luster. The fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. Jerusalem was the crown of the earth. The temple was full of gold. It gleamed of marble. It was a gorgeous, beautiful place. And now it is ground zero of destruction. And the people are distraught. But it's not just the place, the palace, the temple, place of worship that's been destroyed. It's the people as well. In verses 2, we read how the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people become like heartless, like ostriches in the deserts. Because of the thirst of the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth, the children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Everybody in the city is horribly impacted. The progeny. Okay, yeah, that's a big old word, but it alliterates, and it basically means the children, the innocent, the young, the poor little babies. They are affected with the sins of the leaders and the sins of the people. All the people that survived the siege are just groveling in grief. It also includes those who were formerly rich. The purple clad, if you know, purple dye was very expensive in the Bible times. And if you had cloth made out of purple, wow, you were wealthy, but no more. We read in verse 5, those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the street. Those nurtured in purple now lie in ash heaps. These first five verses, you may have noticed multiple times it says, once, now, once great, now horrible, once beautiful, now destructive. Destroyed. What was and what could have stayed good, it was no more. The tragedy is this whole plight could have been avoided had only the people listened to God and God's prophets. You know what? We can't be too critical because we're just like them in many ways. We're made out of the same stuff. We too, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And I've got to tell you, doing things your way, my way, does not lead to hip, hip, hooray. It's bad news. God's way is the only way we want to go. Because what's the result? The plight of the people is terrible, and that's because literally God's punishment is upon them in verse 6. And that's what it says. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Sodom was destroyed because of sin, a variety of sin. And God also dealt with his people for their sin. And guess what? He'll deal with us for our sin too. And he means business. And it's interesting that there's lots of parallels. We'll skip the next slide. But all this to say, God punishes for sin. You know, it's interesting. Hebrews 12 talks about discipline. It says, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he disciplines you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. You could wrestle and talk about the difference between discipline and punishment. For a kid going through it, it feels the same. But really, God punishes those who reject him, and he will discipline those he loves. And discipline is training. Yes, it's sometimes painful, but it has a good result. And you know, in Christ, if we have placed our faith in him, then God's wrath will not fall upon us. Because guess what? It's already been placed on Jesus. And he absorbed all of God's wrath for us. That's good news. But if we say, Jesus, you died, but I don't really care, or I don't need that, or I'll just do it on myself, guess what? God's wrath will fall on you. And that is how it goes. You know, you've sinned and can pay for it yourself. I've sinned, can pay for it myself for all eternity in hell. Or we can say, thank you, Lord, for sending your son Jesus, who died in my place so I don't have to. And those are the choices laid out. But nevertheless, God does punish sin. And the people were feeling it at this time. And guess what? It doesn't just affect the poor and the innocent and the children. It affects the powerful and the mighty. It affected the princes. In verse 7 and 8, again, we have the once and the now. The princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies. Their appearance like sapphire. But now, they are blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the street. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It's become as dry as a stick. Ah, the power, how the mighty have fallen. But it's also the people who are affected are the regular folks from Judah. And verses 9 and 10 are really bad. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine, racked with hunger. They waste away from food, from lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when their people were destroyed. The people went from getting by to becoming absolute paupers. This verse is not actually just using hyperbole or metaphor to make a point. Cannibalism of their children actually happened. Things literally got so bad that when Dad asked Mom what was for dinner, he said, Big Benji. This is bad. I mean, I kind of throw in a little bad joke, but seriously, this is horrible. Sin brings suffering, and it brings suffering worse than we can ever imagine. You know what's going to get away with it? The chickens will come home to roost. And again, remember, God kept warning the people, turn to me, turn to me. You want life? You want life? Or you want death? And they said, we'll have death. Bad decision. But now what are they trying to do? They're trying to satisfy their stomachs with their own sons and daughters. This is really bad. Well, what's happening is the people are being purged by God. God is going to get their attention. It's interesting, if you remember back to Lamentations chapter 2, over and over we saw the phrase, the Lord has, he has, and then you hear what he has done and how he's impacted them. He always gives a fair but fitting punishment. And God, in this case, has raised up a human instrument, the Babylonian Empire, to deal with his people. Well, finally, it gets their attention. They're lying in an ash heap. Everything's destroyed. They're starving to death, going through horrible things. And they go, oh, that's right. We should pay attention to God. Well, this is how the purge is described. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. Again, the Lord has, he has. God is behind this, but he's not responsible. Ultimately, the sin of the people is what's really responsible. Remember, God is not mean. He's not flying off the handle. No, he's measured. He's deliberate. He's appropriate. But nevertheless, he hates sin. He will deal with it. It is no laughing matter. And again, the cost was the death of his own son. This is huge. But nevertheless, he deals with things. Let me just say, having God ticked at you is not a good place to be. And if you choose sin instead of God, he's not going to be happy. Now, if you're a child of God and have accepted Christ, he is in you, then that's just messing up your relationship with him. And if you love sin more than God, that at the time being, it shows you're mixed up. You got stinking thinking, and things aren't going well. And you really should want to please your Heavenly Father who saved you. I want to say, stay away from sin at all costs. That goes for me and for you too. Well, who else is affected? We have the potentates in verses 12 and 20. The kings of the earth, that's a fancy name for kings or rulers. The kings of the earth, they did not believe, nor any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. They thought, we have got thick walls, we have guards, we've got our protection, we've got our hidden water springs, no one can get in. Oh yeah, if God wants them to get in, he will allow them to get in. And the next thing we find is the people who should have known the best, who should have known God's word, who did know God's word but ignored it, who should have known God well, turned away from him. They turned out to be the most guilty. And this was the prophets and priests in verses 13 to 16. They have the responsibility for leading the nation to God, but instead they lead the nation away. And they're one of the chief reasons why the people are punished. We read in verse 13, but it happened because of the sins of the prophets and iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They're so defiled with blood, no one dares touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer, get away. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. Isn't that horrible? God's presence was right there in the temple. And now God is like, whoop, I'm staying back. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. When spiritual leaders sin, the people suffer. The spiritual leaders suffer, and so do all the people. And that's really a terrifying thing. I remember a number of years ago, I was in a classroom with a bunch of other missionaries, and one of the leaders asked a simple but a scary question. He said, what would be the impact of one act of immorality on your part? Write some things down. And gave us a few minutes, and that's a really scary thought. What would be the impact of one act of immorality on a spiritual leader's part? Well, I have to admit, I don't really want to think about it a whole lot. But when I do, it would destroy my ministry, my calling, my reputation, my finances, my housing, my future. It'd probably and likely devastate or destroy my marriage, my children, my health, my family, everything. You know, when spiritual leaders go astray, you read it on the news. God doesn't look good, and it hurts people. And this is terrible. Those who are holy and those who took the offerings before God and said, God, you're great, they were the ones who had blown it. And now the people see him and they gag in disgust. They were to represent God, now they're writhing in the gutter. This is a serious chapter. I'm really thankful for the many of you who prayed for Brett and I on our trip. And many of you have mentioned that. And you know, I guesstimate we made about 200 and a quarter million steps, you know, 20,000 some steps a day, and we stayed healthy. We had the most amazing weather Washington's ever had in September. We had a great time. So thank you for your prayers for that, but I say please continue to pray for me as your pastor and as a spiritual leader, that I would watch my life and doctrine closely, that I'd have the character and calling of an elder, that I wouldn't be unaware of the schemes of the devil, that I would love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that I would love my neighbor, including my family and my wife and children and you guys as myself. I want to say, hold me accountable. Speak up when my talk and walk don't match. Ask questions if I say something that doesn't sound right or doesn't square with Scripture. Keep in mind I'm human and things don't always come out quite right, and so know my heart and check with me. And speak grace to me like I try to you, but do take action. I mean, it's important. But I realize anyone who wants to be a teacher must realize they'll be judged more strictly. So I do have some work in my mouth, I will admit. But getting back to Lamentations, what's the why behind what's happening? Well, the purpose that God is doing, and purpose can mean the reason something done, and why this plight, why this punishment, this purge. Well, it's because the leaders led the people astray. But not only that, the people looked away from God to try to find help elsewhere. And when you do that, you lose always. You lead astray, look away, you're going to lose all day long. And so what happens is the people look to other protectors. In this case, some of the protectors they looked to were the pharaohs. Verse 17, moreover, my eyes fail, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could save us. Ah! Instead of looking to God, they're looking to some other nation to help them. And this is what Isaiah says. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he's too wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He'll rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. Bad decision. We're told in the scripture over and over, trust in the Lord. God's our refuge and strength. The Lord is our helper. Trust alone in God. But when leaders lead astray, everyone loses. When people look away, they lose always too. Let me encourage you. We all know it's election season. Keep in mind, the Savior of the world is not on the ballot. He's already on the throne. He's ruling. He's reigning. Soon to be returning. Now, I want to encourage you to vote, and I want to encourage you to do your civic duty, to look into the issues, look into the character of candidates, look into their policies. I want to ask you to pray hard for wisdom and understanding who you should vote for, and ask that God would change the hearts and lives of those running for office, that they would have radical life-altering interactions with God, that they'd be people of integrity, that they would also stand with God's people, the Jews, because that's really important. God will bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse his people. But look at the policies of candidates. Do they align with Romans 13? The purpose of government, according to Romans 13, promote good, punish evil. Do they know what good and evil are? A lot of people are mixed up. They're punishing good and promoting evil. So look hard at those things. Do your civic duty, vote, pray, talk, get informed. But above all else, trust in the Lord God Almighty. Keep looking to our great God and Savior. Remember, God had kept saying, look to me and live, look away and die. So what happened? The Babylonians come sweeping in, and they're the pursuers in verse 18 to 19. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in the streets. Our end was near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. No human was going to help them at that time. And guess what? Ultimately, no human is the perfect answer here either. We need God. Another one of the issues of why Jerusalem fell is because they had a bad king. God anointed Zedekiah to that position, and he led the people astray. He didn't listen to the prophets. He didn't love God. We read, the Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we could live among the nations. They had bad spiritual leaders. The people themselves looked away, and their king blew it. And thus tragedy happened. Well, guess what's happening down the street meanwhile? The neighbors are whooping it up. They're like, oh boy, God's people are getting their tails kicked. Woohoo, woohoo, we love seeing this destruction. And they were the Edomites. They were the partiers. Okay, it's bad, but that's what we call it. Rejoice and be glad, verse 21, O daughter of Eden, you live in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup will be passed. You'll be drunk and stripped naked. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they were longtime enemies of Israel. And you'll find reference to them throughout the scripture. Those who hate God and are excited about what's bad things happening to God's people, they'll get their due in time. I'm glad, though, that this passage doesn't end on that note. No, it ends with good news. Remember, Jeremiah had been told, after 70 years, exile will be over. The people will come back. And that's what we find God's promise to his people. Verse 22, O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. There will be a finite end to their suffering. Guess what? I'm glad at this time there's going to be a finite end to our suffering as well. Evil will be dealt with once and for all. Come, Lord Jesus, we'd love to have you do it now. But for them, God's promise stood firm. Eventually, he showed mercy to his people. The second half of the verse says, but O daughter of Edom, he'll punish your sin and expose your wickedness. At the right time, God raised up another empire, the Medo-Persians. He raised up a king and said, oh yeah, you guys can go back to your hometown, your home country, and rebuild. God kept his promise. What do we find in Lamentations 4? The plight of God's people, the punishment of them, the purge, the purpose of God, and the promise. But let me encourage you, even more important is the outline. is the then the outline's the application. It's vital that spiritual leaders don't lead astray. It's vital people, God's people, don't look away. Otherwise, we're going to lose all day long. I'll close with this. Before our big Mount Rainier trip, I have to admit I was very concerned about the weather. I grew up in Washington. I didn't see it every day because there are often clouds. And the mountain is big enough and tall enough to create its own weather. And so September is kind of a roll of the dice, what's going to happen weather-wise. And I was worried, oh man, what's it going to be like trying to hike 8, 9, 10, 12, whatever miles when you're dripping wet? What if it rains like 7 days in a row and it's freezing cold? Oh man. On the other hand, the night before we left, Kim said, I'm afraid you might fall off a cliff or something. And she was probably also more afraid that I'd bit off more than I could chew, like usual. But anyway, to be honest, there were really not that many cliffs to be worried about. And the one place where the Park Service said, oh, there's a washout on this cliffside, you got to be careful. And then the guy, he must have been from Georgia, said, oh yeah, you're coming up the big old cliff there. We walked by it and went, was that it or is there another one to come? It was easy, easy peasy. But especially compared to others we've done. But 1.7 thousand feet on a ridgeline, the wind is whipping. And I have to tell you, we had to lean in and I grabbed rocks a couple times. But for the most part, the only danger I ever felt was when I was trying to pretend to be Mr. National Geographic and take video while like walking across log bridges and to get cool footage of different stuff. That was the main time. Now, I did try to be semi-smart when I was trying to video on the fly, but if I could see all kinds of rocks and roots, that either I would hold it like this and walk, or I would not walk in those really bad spots in video. But as a side note, I have like 3 hours of video to edit now. And at some point, Brett and I, we're happy to invite you to our Adventures in the Wild party. Will serve Gorp and granola bars or something. But anyway, the only time I was in danger on the trail, I really felt like, was not from the bears we saw or the fox in the campsite, or there were no bugs, no bug repellent needed. The only time I was in danger is when I looked away, when I should have been looking right there. You know, when I kept my eyes on the trail, I never really tripped. It was not an issue. Let me tell you, know God's word and him, and you won't be led astray. And never look away from him. Keep your eyes where they need to be. You'll never lose, but you'll be in God's presence. And as Psalm 23 puts it, you'll always eat from his banqueting tray. I know, I'm rhyming again. With that rhyme, it's closing time. Let's call the day and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for saving Mike, for opening his eyes. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for safety on the trail. Thank you for the joy in being back with your people. God, as we fellowship, having some goodies, may we rejoice in you. And as we close with a song, help us to celebrate, because you are the one true God. You are the King. You are our rescuer. You are wonderful. In your name I pray. Amen.